As we continue to examine the character and the attributes of God, we've come this morning to the quality of omnipresence. The quality of omnipresence. As we study this subject this morning, we recognize that it is indeed a very, very powerful, powerful thought, difficult for us to wrap our finite minds around. And yet the implications are tremendous, and we need to respond with repentance, submission, and worship as we recognize what it really means to have a God who's omnipresent. If you follow along in your outline, you'll see the first item of consideration is what is the definition of the word omnipresence. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines the word as present in every place at the same time, unbounded or universal presence, a quality peculiar only to God. Each of the qualities that we're talking about as we speak of the holiness, as we speak of God's omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence is a quality peculiar to God. We do not possess those qualities. Therefore, as we admire them and reverence them in God, they bring with them a certain accountability, a response that we are to make as we become more and more aware of what it is that is being proclaimed. If you turn with me for a moment to Psalm 139, we revisit this that we read here previously in the message of his omniscience. Now in verse 7, we look at his omnipresence. David, by the Spirit of God, writes, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee." We recognize that David understood something of the awesome presence of God. And if you were to read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, when David, for a period of time, tried to ignore the presence of God after his sin with Bathsheba, he cries out that as long as he was trying to live that two-double life, that he was miserable, his bones roared inside of him. On the one hand, he was going to ignore the reality of what he has done was wrong. On the other hand, he was haunted by the reality that God knew, even if no one else knew. That's a heavy, heavy thing and a heavy thought for us to consider. Wednesday night, in our Wednesday night Bible study, we began looking into God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, from John 4 and 24. Wednesday night, we looked at God is spirit and the ramifications, the implications of what that means. This Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll look at what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. All of this is connected and has a huge implication for our lives. The questions that we want to deal with this morning, each, I think, are very important for us individually to wrestle through. Item 2 in your outline is, why would someone want to flee from the presence of God? Why would someone want to flee from the presence of God? The first item on the list I'm going to put down is ignorance. Ignorance. As we think in terms of a person who does not know of the reality of who God is, or the character of God and the attributes of God, out of ignorance they might assume that they could and should flee from that presence, or being oblivious to it, or just going to act as if there were no God. What is curious to me, however, is we have some groups. They both start with A, atheist and agnostic. The atheist says what? There is no God. Let me ask you a question. How wise is it to spend your life arguing that there's nothing? Isn't that what the
Atheists saying there is nothing. There is no God. Why do they work themselves up into a lather and spend all this energy? If there is no God, then what's the problem? The problem is they know there is a God. But they want to argue against him. Agnostic is going to say, I don't know whether there's a God, and I don't know if there's a God, what he's like, and so forth. But you know what? He doesn't need to remain agnostic, and he doesn't need to remain ignorant. Because all he has to do is begin to read God's word, and he'll find that God reveals himself from cover to cover, as it were, and you'll find the character of God. So one possibility would be that of ignorance. Secondly, there's the item of fear. Turn with me, if you would, for just a second to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. As I say 3, most of you are already to the garden there with me. Genesis 3, 8, Adam and Eve have sinned, being deceived by the serpent. Verse 8, it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Let me ask you, if you've got a 2-foot-wide person hiding behind a 2-inch-wide tree, are you exposed? The reality is, as they attempt to hide from the presence of God, when we read what we read and believe what we believe from Psalm 139, where are you going to hide from the presence of God? It can't be done. It is impossible. But they are in the process of trying to hide from the presence of the Lord. Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was what? I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, God said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Why would somebody hide from the presence of God? Fear. There's another reason why people would hide from the presence of God, and it's kind of related to that, and that is the matter of guilt. And turn over to chapter 4 in Genesis and verse 9. Genesis 4, 9, the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Verse 16, and Cain went out where? From the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Going out from the presence of the Lord reflects the idea that he was no longer in the vicinity of the garden, representing a presence of the Lord. He's going out, I'm going to get away. So ignorance and fear and guilt. And there's another reason why someone would try to flee from the presence of the Lord. Look with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Beginning with verse 11. The reason someone would flee from the presence of the Lord is rebellion. Jesus tells a story, a parable of the prodigal son, we call it. He said a certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divideth unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance in riotous living. What was the rebellion of the prodigal? rebellion of the prodigal was his unwillingness to stay at home and do the bidding of his father. He refused to stay, as it were, under the yoke to fulfill his responsibilities. And when he said, "Give me that portion which pertaineth to me," he was in essence saying, "Father, I wish you dead, and I want the inheritance." Now, he had an older brother. That's contained in this story as well. And the older brother would get a double portion according to the Levitical law. And the reason the older brother would get the double portion is because it was his responsibility to care for the father and the mother and the family. So when the younger son says, "Give me my portion," he is in essence saying, "I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead." And he cried out for that, and he went off, and he demonstrated what his heart was, rather than staying and laboring and being a part of what was going on the father's farm, ranch, business. He wasted his substance doing what? Riotous living, wine, women, and song. Okay? So why would someone want to flee from the presence of God? Well, ignorance, fear, guilt, and rebellion. What was Jonah's purpose in trying to get away from the presence of God? Well, if you'll look with me for just a second to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. We find that Jonah is not mentioned in another passage besides this in the Old Testament, but how many of you know that Jonah is spoken of by Christ in the New Testament, authenticating that this is a true live account? And in verse 25, you'll see there, during the reign of King Jeroboam II, reigning over Israel, the northern kingdom, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his what? Servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Geth-hepher. He, Jonah, had been serving as a prophet of God in the northern kingdom of Israel. I bring that up for our attention because otherwise we just think he fell out of the sky, so to speak, when we start reading Jonah chapter 1. But the reality is he has been in service. He has been faithful in that service. He's called a servant of the Lord. He's a prophet of God. And he's being used in trying and difficult times. And so here he is. He's not a nobody kind of a guy. He is someone who is known of the king and of the children of Israel. And now God has a call upon him. And if you come back with me to Jonah chapter 1, we see that as God comes, he gives to him instruction. Instruction, verse 2. "Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." Arise, go, cry. That's his commission. That's the call that God has given to him. Why? Because it says their wickedness has come up before me. The holiness of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God are all revealed in this commissioning. Because he is speaking to Jonah about sin, that's regarding the holiness. His omniscience is that he knows that that wickedness is going on. His omnipotence is he's crying out, sending Jonah to cry out for judgment against this, and God has the power to be able to do this. And so here is Jonah receiving from God a message to go and to cry out against this city. This could have come as a welcome commissioning to Jonah because Nineveh and the Assyrians were the enemy of Israel. He could have said, "Praise God. God's moving. God's going to judge them. I'm going to go and speak to them. I'm honored to do the job." That's what he could have done. That's how he could have responded. But instead, What does the scripture say happened? Verse 3, two times, he rose up to flee in the opposite direction, to Spain, for what our understanding would be, Tarshish, in the opposite direction. He was going to go to Spain, and he was going there because he had a particular purpose, and that was to get away from the presence of the Lord, get away from the assignment that he was receiving. Now, what reason would he have for doing this? Well, fear may have been involved. We'll give credit where credit is due that way, because the people of Nineveh, the Assyrians, were an extremely, extremely wicked, evil, militaristic people. When they conquered a nation, they ruled through fear. When they conquered people, I know this is gross, but it's just how bad they were. They come into a city, they would take up children by their feet and bash their heads against a rock and kill them that way. They were very vicious people. So if it were fear that was causing him to avoid going, you could say almost, well, yeah, I'd be kind of hesitant to go there too. But friends, listen, if you're a prophet of God and he assigns you a duty, will God protect you as you go? Could God have protected him in the midst of that, regardless of what they tried to do? Surely he could. But there seems to be another reason why he chose not to go. And I'm thankful that it's revealed in Scripture. Otherwise, we could just kind of conjecture about it. Go with me to chapter 4, still in the book of Jonah. After Jonah is turned around and goes in the right direction and comes to the city and cries out as he was commanded to, there was a tremendous response from the king on down, and it was a response of sackcloth and ashes, brokenness before God, fasting and crying out for God's mercy. The king put on sackcloth. Neither man nor beast was given privilege to eat, and they were crying out that perhaps God would have mercy upon them. And God heard that cry of repentance, and God is going to spare them for 120 years. But listen in chapter 4, verse 1, and it, what's the next word? Displeased Jonah. He was ticked off big time. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, dost thou well to be angry? What was it that was troubling him, why he didn't want to go? Deep down inside, he was afraid that those people might repent. And if they did repent, knowing God's character, God would be merciful. I want to ask you a question this morning. This is meddlesome, I understand. How many of you know someone that you wouldn't want God to show mercy to? Now think about it. Is there someone that you wouldn't want God to show mercy to? Now, here's the warning that I give you. With the same measure you measure to others, it will be measured back to you. Ouch. That's pretty hefty stuff, isn't it? Isn't it curious that the reason that he is giving here in chapter 4, why he didn't want to go, is going to be the very heart of his prayer in Jonah chapter 2, crying out for God's mercy. Here he says, I'm afraid you'd have mercy on them. But when he's in a pickle, what is he praying for? Mercy. How many of us are like that? We're pretty hard-nosed about some other things, but about me? Oh, that's different. That's different. And so here he is faced with this dilemma. How successful was Jonah in his mission of fleeing from the presence of God? Well, because of omnipresence, the character of God, the nature of God, it was impossible. And as it is an impossibility, we realize that here's the curious thing. From the very moment that the first thought entered into Jonah's mind, why he didn't want to go, how many of you know that God knew that? That's what we learned in Psalm 139 about the omniscience of God. He knows the word that's on our tongue even before we spit it out. He knows our thoughts from afar off. God knew all there was that was going on in Jonah's head. He knew where he was going to go. He knew all that he could know about Jonah, even what's referred to there in chapter 4. The reasoning, bottom line, why Jonah was going to do what he was going to do. Running from God is impossible. You can go to the other side of the world and God's already there. It's impossible to flee from God. Look with me if you would, and I know Brother George read this, but I want to highlight a few things along the way. In verse 3, it talks about him wanting to flee. So he went down to Joppa. As he went down to Joppa, he paid his own fare. You know what? If you do God's work, God will pay your way. You run from God, you have to pay your own way. It says he paid his fare and he went where? Down into the ship. And now in the hold of the ship, he says, "Ha ha, God, you can't see me." Well, it's not recorded that way, but as if he could be from the presence of the Lord, there he is. And verse 4, what happened as soon as the ship heads out of the dock? There's a storm. What a coincidence, huh? And this coincidence that is followed is going to be just a tremendous storm. So much so, verse 5, the mariners were afraid, cried every man unto his own god. They were pagans. They were unbelievers. They were praying to the god of the sea and the god of the wind and the god of the waves. They were trying to get some kind of protection for the terrible situation because they were sure that it was going to go down. Verse 5, second part, Jonah has gone down where? Inside the ship, and he's fallen asleep. Sleeping when he should have been on his way to Nineveh to carry out his call. Soon the shipmaster, the captain of the ship, comes down, wakes him up. "O sleeper, arise. Call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." All hands on deck, including prayer. That's what's being. So they cast a lot to try to find out what's the cause for the situation. Let me ask you, if you're among a million people and God's after you, guess where the lot's going to fall? 2 million? 10 million? Doesn't matter. God's going to pick you out of the lot by the lot. That's exactly what happened. Now, notice in verse 8, they find him, they drag him in, so to speak, and they begin to question him. "What is thine occupation?" Okay, now you be Jonah, you give me the answer. What is thine occupation? Prophet. Okay. "Whence comest thou?" What's the answer? "I'm running from God." Okay. "What is thy country?" Israel. "What people art thou?" The Jews, the Hebrews. And notice he answers those questions. And in verse 9, "I fear the Lord. I'm a sincere worshiper of the Lord that I'm running from." How many of you think that's a little ridiculous? What? He is being convicted by these pagans with every answer that he is forced to put forth. Verse 10, the men were exceeding afraid and said, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them unabashedly. He's saying, "I'm running from my God." Now, friends, these pagans are saying, "How stupid can you be?" Amen? Verse 11, "What shall we do unto thee?" Verse 12, "Take me up, cast me forth in the sea, so shall the sea be calm for you." because I know this is my fault. He would rather drown than what? Obey God. That's what it boils down to. Verse 14, they cried unto Jehovah. These pagans are crying unto Jehovah. This is the Lord who made heaven and sea, the God of Jonah, and said, "We beseech thee, O Jehovah, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Jehovah, has done as it pleased you. You cast the lot, you showed him, you told us what to do. We're just doing what you asked." So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging virtually immediately. Virtually immediately. How did they respond when that happened? They were even more afraid now than they were before. Because this demonstrated the God, the Lord of Jonah, was in fact in control of the sea. They've been sailing the seas without that God, because they worship, as George said, little g's gods. They're impacted tremendously by it. In his rebellion and his disobedience, there he is. Now, have you ever thought that you could get away from God's presence? How did it work for you? Well, that's two questions. We're going to take them one at a time. Several years ago, I read a statement, and it keeps coming back in my mind. The statement was this: at the time we sin, God is very far removed from us. Let me say that one more time. At the time we sin, God is very far removed from us. What's the man saying that made that statement? If we believe in the omnipresence of God, then surely it's not that God is nowhere around, that God flees when sin happens. What is being said is at the time we sin, in our minds, God is far, far away. For example, the devil will whisper in your ear, "Nobody will ever know." How many of you know that's a lie? Because already God knows. And the scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. We talked about some of those situations in Sunday school this morning of sin that somebody thought they could hide, and it didn't stay hidden. It was revealed, and judgment followed. So it's curious that as we deal with this, when we think that we could get away from God's presence, we're only foolishly kidding ourselves. Our reaction shows that instead of repentance, we are, in a sense, like Jonah, "I'd rather die first." Some people stop going to church because they think they can get away from God. How many of you ever know anybody like that? Or maybe you've been guilty at some time of that. "If I just don't go to church, I don't have to deal with God." Duh. Because wherever you are, God is. And when you get away from church, you do not get away from your accountability to God. We talked about the agnostic and the atheist earlier. They deny God or say God can't be known, but the reality is there's something haunting them inside that they indeed are accountable before God. Though they want to try to dismiss it, it's still there. Okay? It's still there. They can't get away from it. Some people think that if they ignore God, in other words, they don't pray, they don't read their Bible, and they don't speak of God, that they have successfully fled from the presence of God. Is that true? Obviously not. Because in their attempt to be distant from God, they are very much aware that they didn't get away with it. But let me tell you something. Sometimes, because of the very unique nature of God, sometimes God can seem to withdraw his presence. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Sometimes it can seem that God withdraws his presence. It's not that he's no longer omnipresent, but the evidence of his presence is seemingly gone. There's a quietness. You try to pray. You try to read the scripture. You try to think about things of God, and it's just like nothing is happening. And the child of God, when that happens, immediately begins to panic. Says, there's something wrong. This isn't right. I need the presence of God. And typically what that believer will begin to do is to cry out in brokenness before God and say, oh, God, I want that presence once again. I want to know you beside me one more time. Some people think that they can just say that God doesn't exist, and that will remove them from the presence of God. We talked about the atheist. Some people know that God requires something of them, and they choose, like Jonah, not to obey. For example, one of the commands that we have is we are to forgive. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. It is a command that we are to forgive. And someone may say, I'm going to get away from God. I'm going to flee from his presence because I don't want to do that thing that he's requiring of me. Let me tell you something. No matter where you flee to, you can't get away from the requirement of being obedient to God. And the longer you go in your unforgiveness, the harder your heart will become and the bigger the hammer that God must use to break that stubborn heart and bring you to a point of obedience. Just as we see what happened here in the case of Jonah. Everywhere you turn, either that person, that name, or that circumstance will pop up in front of you. God is going to tell you, you just better deal with it. You just better deal with it. And when we do, he gives us the grace to cover that sin against us. We can forgive, and then we can go forward from there. If I were to say to you this morning, I don't believe in atmosphere, so I'm going to flee from the presence of atmosphere, what would you say? You're stupid. You're crazy. You're ignorant. You've got a problem. Wherever you are, there's atmosphere surrounding you. You know what? That's reality of God. Where can I go from your presence, Lord? It's impossible. It's impossible. So how has it worked for you when you've tried to flee from God's presence? And it won't ever. So finally, what happens when you decide to turn back and to seek God's presence? Well, open your Bibles there to Jonah chapter 2. Verse 17 of chapter 1, how long was he inside that fish that God had prepared? 3 days and three nights. Someone who is a skeptic and calls God a liar says, do you think it was really 3 days and three nights? Let me tell you something. It was really 3 days and three nights. It for sure was. Just like it was 3 days and three nights that Christ was in the heart of the earth when he was buried. And Christ used Jonah to demonstrate what, in fact, was going to happen to him. Okay? And so when somebody tries to dismiss this as a fairy tale from the Old Testament, friends, there's no such privilege. Christ authenticated it besides the fact that it's authenticated because it's in the Word of God. You say, well, a man could not live inside a fish for that period of time. Friends, listen to me. If God wants to put you inside of a fish for 3 days and three nights, God will take care of the rest. Amen? Now, there is a tale. It's not in the scripture, but there is a tale that some have suggested that when he came out, he was pale white, that the acids in the whale's stomach had changed him. And when he came and hit the ground, he went, ah! Everybody that saw him was pretty turned upside down and inside out by seeing what he looked like. He talks about how the seaweed, thank you, brother, had wrapped around his neck as he was going down. Friends, this was no fun ride. This was no trip to Walt Disney's SeaWorld that he was involved with. This was a real circumstance, and inside that great fish, you say, was it a whale? I don't know. It was a great fish that God had prepared. Notice, it says God prepared it. So if it's a whale, fine. If it's a shark, fine. It doesn't matter. Whatever God prepared was sufficient for the task. And he was inside there. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Now, where was he and what was he doing when he was in the hold of the ship when they left Joppa? He was sleeping. What's he doing now? He's praying. He's praying. Verse 2. And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. And he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I. And thou heardest my voice. And thou hast cast me into the deep, for thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the sea. And the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my neck. I went down to the bottoms of the ocean. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it what? Vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. How many think that's colorful? The whole description is very colorful, wouldn't you say? He's wanting to get away from the presence of God, and he wakes up in the presence of God in the midst of a big fish. Okay, it's not a pretty place. I don't think it smelled real good either. But what does he begin to remember when he's there in the presence of God? Seemingly when he was absent from God in the bottom of the sea, in the middle of the fish, he began to cry for the presence of God and cry to the presence of God and remember the temple. Think about something. Inside that fish, he says, this has become my temple. I need to pray unto God. And so he cries out to God. And God was looking for that brokenness, that turning around that he did. And when he prayed, God heard. And God put him on the land and sent him on the mission. Look at chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. There was something that was made very famous when Baghdad fell. How many of you remember George Bush? Cartoons and pictures, communication went around. Can you hear me now? How many remember that? This is the counterpart to that. He's landed, and God says, can you hear me now? Go preach. God didn't change the message or the assignment. He says, go and preach. Go do what I assigned you to do to begin with. So what happens when you, in fact, repent of your rebellion and turn back to God, you're recommissioned. God did forgive Jonah, and he recommissioned him, said, now go on, get going, and sent him to do the task. And if you recognize it, God even honored in a very special way the preaching that Jonah did, even though Jonah's heart was not in it as well as it should have been. Because I suggest to you that as Jonah walked through the streets, he was going something like this. 40 days, you're dead, ha ha. Because his heart was wanting indeed to see these people destroyed. And that's why he got angry when they repented and God gave them mercy. But you know what? When you think about the prodigal son, we introduced him as the one of rebellion. When he went away from his father and wasted the substance in riotous living, when he came to himself, it says in Luke 15, What did he do? He was there, and he would have eaten the slop that the hogs were eating because he was so hungry. And when he came to himself, he looked up to heaven and he cried out and said, I've sinned against heaven, against my Father. I'm not worthy to be called a son. I'll go home and submit myself to my Father and be willing to serve as a slave, as a servant. Because he had no inheritance. He'd wasted that already. He would just be a servant from then on. Furthermore, he'd be the servant of his older brother because the father had divided up the inheritance. His true brokenness was that he turned and he was going back home. So how indeed was he received on the way back home? Turn back with me again to Luke chapter 15. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, and he was yet a great way off. His father saw him and what? Had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Is that true? That's exactly true. That is exactly true. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be what? Merry. There was a celebration going on. The question is, what happens when you decide to turn around and go back and be obedient to God and enjoy the presence of the Lord? The answer is, his arms are wide open. The answer is, he wants to enfold you in his love, and he wants the party to begin. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I'm come that you might have life, you might have it more abundantly. Here's the question that I have for us this morning. Are you in the process of trying to flee from the presence of the Lord? Now hear me very carefully, okay? Because I don't want you to miss a valuable lesson here this morning. If Jonah had not repented, he died in the belly of that fish. Are you with me? Repentance was absolutely necessary. If the prodigal had not repented, the father was not going to go out and get him. The father had not wired him any money. A number of years ago, I had a conversation with a man who had served as an undercover policeman in the Dallas-Fort Worth area in the drug department. And he shared a very personal illustration with me. And he was a man who, in that trade, obviously had seen it all. And he shared about a young man that he knew and a family that was the parents of this young man. And they had bailed this son out of trouble on several occasions. And so he was in trouble again. And the mother called up this policeman and come to begin to try to get him to maneuver and to do something so that the son could be relieved. And this man, a hardened man, but professing Christ, said, here's what I told her. I told her, until there's genuine brokenness and repentance, you should do nothing to try to help him. He must be broken before his life is going to be changed. And then he said, in the story of the prodigal son, that father was not sending someone after the son and sending money and trying to help along the way. Prayer most likely was in order, but it was a necessity that son had to come to himself. In other words, come to brokenness and repentance and admit, I've sinned against heaven and against my Father, and I'm not worthy to be called a son. Listen to me this morning. Repentance is still a very important doctrine for the church today. We can have sympathy in our heart for someone in hard times who's in rebellion against God. And sympathy is not in and of itself a bad thing. But friends, repentance is necessary for restoration. And we are not doing that individual a favor by saying, we're just going to ignore your sin and we're going ahead and go bless you and do whatever we can for you anyway, because in doing so, we're breaking the design of God as told us here, as told in the prodigal son, and otherwise. Jesus said, except you all likewise repent, you'll all perish. This is a message for every last one of us. So this morning, let me ask you, where are you in relation to God? Are you enjoying and celebrating His presence? Do you daily invite His presence into your life and into your decisions? Lord, I don't want to go anywhere today without Your presence guiding me and Your wisdom directing me. Are you celebrating His presence even in difficult times, saying, Lord, I know that You're allowing this in my life for the purpose of making me more Christ-like and teaching me how to draw closer to You and become more dependent upon You. Are you celebrating the presence of God? If you're not, then this morning my call to you is repent. Repent from your fleeing and turn and run to God. You say, but if I run to Him, He might smack me. Then it'll be the best smack you ever got. Okay? It'll be the necessary thing that will bring you to where you need to be in order for God to bless you, not only with His presence, but with His bounty of His love to you. And so this morning, I don't know where you are, but if you're not enjoying His presence, He would delight in sharing that presence with you. If you've never been saved, then the only way we can really know that presence of God is to be born again. That also requires repentance, admitting that we are separated from God and incapable of saving ourselves, but crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when we repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for what He has done in our life, we will find that He has already been at work in our heart, in our lives, wooing us and drawing us unto Him to complete that transaction we call salvation. This morning, you're here for a reason, and God knows the reason. I pray that each and every one of us would be obedient to what it is that He's trying to tell us today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Your word says that we're naked and open before the God with whom we have to do. So right now, there's not a thought in this room that You don't already know. There's not an action or a motive that is going on in our being right now, but what You are already aware of. And Father, Your desire and Your delight is to know sweet fellowship with us. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly, that we might have boldness, and that we might have fellowship, and that we might pray in Jesus' name and have joy in the answer to our prayer as we come in agreement with Your will for our life. So Father, in freedom, move and convict and convince in our life. And Lord, if we're in the belly of a big fish, then even from there, we can repent. Lord, if we are enjoying Your presence, may today we celebrate that and worship as we just again yield ourselves and say, Lord, wherever You take me, I want to go and I want to serve You. Lord, use us for Your glory this day and this week until Jesus comes. We pray in His name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to hymn number 337. Title, I Am Coming, Lord. Let's stand and sing together.